The Israelis are not even abiding by the rules of the Americans. Americans promised to reopen the consulate of Palestine in Washington, to reopen the consulate in Jerusalem, East Jerusalem. The regime of Abu Mazen is attached to, in spite that the legal representative of the Palestinians, PLO, big instances like the National Parliament, is refusing and calling for finishing of any illusion that Israel will accept. Israelis, by the last election, demonstrated that they are going deeper and deeper about Judaizing the land and kicking out the Palestinians, not only from the Palestinians called as Israel, but also from the West Bank of Israel. In this, we are seeing that Palestinians here and there are joining together. And by the way, when there was the battle of Sword of Jerusalem, and when Gaza interfered to help the Palestinians in Jerusalem and in Al-Aqsa, we found that a lot of Palestinians from 48 went in the streets and burned the Israeli jeeps, etc., and confronted with the Israeli army, which was an indication of the unity of the Palestinian will, that we're not going to be Judaized or to be Israelized.
The wave of resistance that's coming out of the West Bank, like the Lion's Den and the battalions of Jenin, what do you think about that?
I think that this is the symbol that every part of Palestine, as far as we are confronting the Israelis the way we can, and in hurting the Israeli mighty force and these extremists, I think politically, militarily, and socially, economically, I think we are the reason of the big problems internally in Israel now, and they found that all the policies adopted to Israelize the Palestinians failed, and they saw that the Palestinians in West Bank, they must be on their agenda the first number to be kicked out to East Bank in order to more Judaize and to get rid of the Palestinians. What? I think the Palestinians are demonstrating that we are stuck there for their land, for their right to have an independent Palestine and Jerusalem as its capital.
And things that we are seeing, Dr. Natour, over the past couple of days, they are a big indication that a liberation of Palestine is going to happen sooner, inshallah, rather than later. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Suhail Al-Natour, Director of the Human Development Center, for joining us from Beirut to talk about Land Day in Palestine. Now, please stay tuned, because next we'll be talking about Yemen entering its ninth year of aggression against it by the U.S. and Saudi Arabia.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Leader of the Yemen revolution, Sayyid Abdul Malik Badruddin al-Houthi, drew the features of the next phase of steadfastness in the face of U.S.-Saudi coalition of aggression with decisive affirmations of the commitment of the national position and the impossibility of accepting the enemy's prevarications aimed at circumventing the determinants of a just peace. With stern warning messages, al-Houthi affirmed readiness to engage in a new combat year with advanced, both far and wide-reaching military capabilities, with a bank of strategic goals in case the countries of aggression insisted on obduracy. More details in the following report.
Yemen celebrated last week the National Day of Yemeni Resilience, honoring a Yemeni epic that embodies the valor, steadfastness, and courage of the Yemeni people in the face of the forces of aggression. This 8th anniversary of the National Resilience Day that saw the participation of millions of Yemenis continues to be a station from which the Yemeni people are inspired by the meanings of sacrifice and redemption in the face of the fiercest aggression. 8 years have passed since the Saudi ambassador to America and Washington announced the launch of the criminal coalition war against the Yemeni people. The facts that the world witnessed over the length of time of the aggressive war revealed that everything that the aggression coalition said, announced, and promoted in terms of goals and addresses was just false propaganda. 8 years of brutal aggression that destroyed all the capabilities of the country, wreaked havoc on its infrastructure and vital facilities, drowned in the spilling of Yemeni blood, and committed bloody massacres against women, children, and innocent civilians. 8 years of unjust siege, which violated all international norms, covenants, and laws related to humanitarian aspects and human rights, foremost of which is the right to life. 8 years of pain, grief, and sorrow, during which the homeland presented a group of its best, honorable, and great sons who gave their lives for the sake of defending their land, honor, sovereignty, and dignity. 8 years of legendary steadfastness and the qualitative transformations that occurred in the equation of conflict and confrontation, during which the brave heroes of the Yemeni armed forces moved from defense to attack and from vulnerability to strength and empowerment. Yemen now has the power of deterrence, with military capabilities including drones of different types and uses, and multi-distance ballistic missiles capable of targeting the strategic depth of the countries of aggression and carrying out high-precision operations. And from here, the leader of the Yemeni revolution, Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi, revealed the features of the next stage in the 9th year in the event that the aggression and the siege continue. Al-Houthi emphasized that the new and advanced Yemeni capabilities come with distinguished naval and land marine capabilities that can reach every target in the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aden, the Arabian Sea, and all the islands with a secure and valiant naval force. Yemenis seem keen on reaping the fruit of steadfastness, which is victory, the achievement of legitimate goals, and the basic entitlements of their people and country in war, in freedom, independence, and to live with dignity, be it by pursuing peace through dialogue or by retaliating with fire against the coalition of aggression.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mohammed Al-Wajih, journalist at the Yemeni Essaha TV channel, who recently visited Yemen after 9 years of forced distancing due to the coalition of aggression's siege on Yemen. I want to thank you very much, Mohammed, for being with us. Now, today, the Yemenis are completing the 8th year of the U.S.-Saudi aggression against the people of Yemen, and they are entering the 9th year with greater determination and unyielding will, with insistence on liberation all of the Yemeni land from the invaders and from the occupiers that have occupied the land. In the midst of a suffocating siege, how do you think, Mohammed, that Yemen can manage such a heavy challenge?
In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. First of all, thank you for hosting me, and thank you to all the viewers and followers. We thank the resistant media that stood with Yemen and the Yemeni cause over the past 8 years. Because Yemen was left alone, with no partner for its victories except from the free and honorable people, those whom the leadership of the Yemeni revolution has always appreciated for standing with the Yemeni cause, led by the Islamic Republic of Iran as well as the Secretary General of Hezbollah, His Eminence Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, and the free souls in Baghdad, Palestine, and in various Arab countries. Over the past 8 years, according to official statistics, there are more than 38,000 martyrs and wounded. This statistic is only to calculate the direct airstrikes that killed children, women, and the elderly, in addition to the comprehensive and systematic targeting of the Yemeni infrastructure. This is in addition to the hundreds of thousands of victims due to the air, land, and sea blockade. The people of Yemen today are challenging this blockade because they believe that the battle is one of challenge and existence. The aggression against Yemen did not only begin in March 2015, but it is a historical aggression against Yemen since the beginning of the last century. In the Battle of Tanuma and the killing of more than 3,000 Yemeni pilgrims in the 1930s, and then the occupation of Jizan, Najran, and Asir in the 60s. Then Saudi Arabia stood against the establishment of the Republic of Yemen in the 90s and stood against achieving national unity. In the so-called Arab Spring Revolutions in 2011, Saudi Arabia established the Gulf Initiative to thwart any agreement in Yemen. Then it came with direct raids in implementation of the American and Zionist orders. The people of Yemen today have recorded great achievements on the internal fronts against Saudi Arabia, which used all kinds of internationally prohibited weapons, yet it failed. We find that its vehicles, tanks, and armors were burned in the valleys, reefs, and deserts of Yemen. Saudi Arabia was defeated on the water, bringing in tens of thousands of African mercenaries and others. Rather, we found that the battle moved from the battle of defenders to that of attackers, and it became that Yemen, whom in 2015 did not have any military capacity, we find that Yemen manufactured its own weapons and developed them. Yemen manufactured drones and developed short, medium, and long-range ballistic missiles, and began to strike the Saudi depth in successive operations. This today is a challenge, despite all the pain and wounds. On the day of confrontation, we find that the Yemeni people offer their congratulations and blessings, because this is considered victory and steadfastness.
This is what I want to pinpoint here, Muhammad, because also the leader of Ansarullah movement, Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi, revealed that the Yemenis, they are not only celebrating victory, but also they are entering the ninth year of aggression on the country, equipped with large arsenal, just as you said, with deadly long-range precision missiles capable of targeting targets within the Saudi land and within the coalition of aggression countries. How do you think Mohammed bin Salman will perceive such a message when he is very keen on getting to the vision of 2030?
Mohammed bin Salman, عندما أتى في 2015,
when Mohammed bin Salman came to power in 2015 and took control of the kingdom, there was a belief that Mohammed bin Salman could control the Arab and Islamic world. There was a political and military euphoria in him, despite the fact that he did not know anything at all in political, military, and economic fields. He formed Islamic alliances in attempt to lead the Islamic world away from Iran, Turkey, Pakistan, and Indonesia, away from all these Islamic countries that have human and geographical weight. However, these alliances have become fragile ones. He called his campaign Decisive Storm against the Yemeni people. And he was bragging on Arab and international satellite channels that he had hundreds of thousands of Saudi fighters and could invade, not even occupy, Yemen within days and hours. Therefore, the Saudi regime was surprised by the reaction of Yemen. In the first 3 years, the Saudi regime denied Yemen's use of ballistic missiles, adding that they are small and with a short range, and that they can be shot down in Yemeni airspace before entering Saudi airspace. They kept up the lie for 3 years, and after 2018, the Saudi regime began to admit that ballistic missiles and drones had fallen inside Saudi Arabia, which achieved their goals with high accuracy. At that time, Mohammed bin Salman began to beg the West and began to hold multiple conferences to show the West the precise injuries that had befallen his country, such as the second deterrence balance operations that hit the Aramco facilities in the Abqiq and Khurais regions. And Saudi Arabia lost half of its oil production at a rate of 5 million barrels of oil per day. Today, Mohammed bin Salman tried to present himself as the first man in terms of economics and that he has a vision of 2030. We found through the operations of the deterrence balance that there was a lot of escape of economic capital, which considered that Saudi Arabia is an unsafe investment-repelling environment in which Yemeni drones and Yemeni ballistic missiles roam freely. In general, Mohammed bin Salman today establishes the issue of entertainment inside the kingdom and spends billions to try to present Saudi Arabia as a home to the center of world trade and entertainment as an alternative to the Emirates. If Mohammed bin Salman wants Vision 2030 to succeed, he must spare his country this arrogance by stopping the aggression and lifting the siege of the Yemeni people. Otherwise, this vision, just as it failed at home, will fail in its entirety in general. Consequently, Saudi Arabia will return to be the desert that it once was, because the Saudi regime cannot continue its aggression and siege against Yemen while expecting to enjoy prosperity inside Saudi Arabia.
Definitely. And I think this was the message that was sent by the millions of Yemenis that took to the streets to commemorate the Day of Steadfastness after 8 years of war. And I think that Mohammed bin Salman now has a chance to actually back down and start with dialogue with the Yemenis. I want to thank you immensely, Mohammed Al-Wajih, journalist of the Yemeni As-Saha TV channel, for joining us to discuss this and give us an amazing brief of how it started and where it ended with complete, we wish for the best for the Yemenis, and we wish for the best for you and your family as well. But we also wish that the Yemenis are heard in this world where usually only people with big weapons are heard, which is why Yemenis from now on will have their own big weapons to be heard. Thank you very much, ladies and gents, for joining us and for listening to us.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
I talked about dua as a spiritual dimension on a personal level or also on the communal level. But remember that the fasting of the month of Ramadan is not simply a spiritual exercise for us. It also has a very strong social dimension, where we are reminded again and again to relate to the suffering and the hardship of others in the society. And with that realization, you know, the call for action comes in. You know, people say, oh, we are only ritualistic. Well, I would say to my brothers and sisters, you can't have a deen and a religion which doesn't have rituals. That is part of religion anyway. Don't put down the rituals. However, you have to learn from the rituals to go to the next level. And rituals are not just rituals. Rituals also are called for action. When you look at the issue of, you know, fasting itself, one of the ahadith that we have from the Ma'sumin is that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it wajib for people to fast, especially the affluent and rich people, so that they can relate to the hunger and thirst of the poor ones. So the action itself of fasting is a way of realizing that there are others. We, alhamdulillah, have, you know, assurance, even if I don't have anything at home, I will come to the center and we'll have, you know, a proper meal here. But there are others who fast, but they don't know whether they have iftar at the end of the day or not. And that is the realization that we basically get when we just do the fasting itself. Du'as, that is the theme that I have for today's khutbah. Even in the du'as, you will see, there are points in there where the fasting and the du'a become the call for action. The famous du'a that we have from our Prophet, Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Which is recited in the month of Ramadan every day. The famous dua, look at the beginning of the words there. Allahumma adkhil ala ahli al-qubur as-surur. The very first statement is that, you know, do not forget the deceased ones. And so pray for them, that may Allah grant them happiness and blessings. And then Allahumma ghni kull faqir اللهم اشبع كل جائع اللهم اكس كل عريان اللهم اغض دين كل مدين اللهم فرج عن كل مكروب. These five items, the first three ones, that Allah make any, every faqir, poor person, a needy person, ghani. Ghani means to be free from need. Allahumma ashba kull jai'. O Allah, fill the belly of one who is hungry. Feed them. Allahumma aksa kull 'uryan. Those who are naked. Here it refers to don't have decent clothing. Doesn't mean totally naked here. Don't have, you know, sufficient or appropriate, you know, clothing. Allah provide for them. These three items, again, this is where, you know, we have to look at it. That the Prophet is saying, you know, pray for the faqir, for the jai', for the uryan. But it's also an indication. Can you become the wasita? Can you become the link in that chain of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to those individuals? He says, I have given to you. What I have blessed you is not only for yourself. وَفِي أَمْوَالِهِمْ حَقٌ لِلسَّائِلِ وَالْمَحْرُومِ Ayat of Quran. That in the mal that he has given, the wealth that he has given to the people, there is a right in there. For those who are deprived in other ways and who are beggars. And so it's actually, you know, an indirect way that the Prophet is teaching us that think about it. Do not only pray for those who are faqir and jai and uryan. See whether you can do something to elevate their situation, relieve them of their suffering. And this is where you become the link. You know, consider yourself to be blessed if you become the wasita between that individual and the faith and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so even this dua itself is not just a dua, it's actually a call for action. Allahumma aghdha dayna kulla madin. If there is somebody you know who really is in problems because of his debts, and if you can relieve them and help them out, you should do it. Allahumma farrij an kulli makroob, where you are saying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that those who are in distress, relieve them of their distress. Now, and then look at these other words. Allahumma rudda kulla ghareeb. Allahumma fukka kulla asir. Ghareeb here means somebody who is a traveler, a stranded traveler, not just a traveler. You know, you got into trouble or whatever, you know, you cannot go back, doesn't home, doesn't have the means. Oh Allah, make them reach back to their home. Allahumma fukka kulla asir. And, O Allah, release those who are prisoners. Here we are talking about the prisoners who are mazloom, who are innocent, who are there in jail because of their political, you know, beliefs or religious beliefs. And there are many around the world. And this is where we have to realize, you know, when we talk about gharib, there are many gharib who would be classified in our modern term as those who are refugees. Or they have been forced to leave their you know, homes and the area of safety. And this is where I would say that this is actually a way of giving that sense of what we as a Muslim community can do for people who are suffering because of political and social chaos in their own areas. And this is where I would say that when you recite these ayat, and Allahumma asla kulla fasidin min umuri al-muslimin, that Allah, you know, put right the affairs of the Muslims. This cannot just be a dua. There has to be this indirect message from that dua of Rasulullah, you know, for the call of action. And this is where I would say that, You know, we have to look at means and ways by which we can shift the public opinion and draw the attention of our governments and our human rights organization about Muslim minorities in our own countries as well as those who are suffering because of political conflicts in other parts of the world.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint,
a critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program, with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program, and Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, who helped me criticize the movie The Ten Commandments, produced in 1956, directed by Cecil B. DeMille. Brother Yasser, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the program.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Let's take a listen to a short part of the movie, The Ten Commandments, and then we'll be back. Don't go away.
Sephiroth, bring water.
How did you find me?
A merchant buying copper. I saw you in the tent of Jethro.
Here you too will find peace.
Peace? How can you find peace or want it when Ramesses builds cities mortared with the blood of our people? You must lead them out of Egypt.
God made a covenant with Abraham that he would deliver the people. Am I the hand of God? Sephra, give him water.
What? Bless you.
The desert sun set fire to his mind. His name is Joshua.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio. We are criticizing the movie The Ten Commandments, directed by Cecil B. DeMille, produced in 1956, starring Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner, and Baxter, and so on and so forth. Just name a few. Brother Yasser, you know, in that part of the movie, Joshua, one of the Israelites, who basically is the right-hand man to, according to the movie, to Moses, and helped Moses all along their journey through the desert with the Israelites to go to that promised land. So Joshua, who escaped from, or the Israelites, all of them escaped from the yoke of Ramesses, came through the desert to see Moses and convince him to deliver or save the Jewish people when he was, like, you know, being with Shoaib, according to us, but Jethro, according to the movie, according to the biblical tradition. Joshua, just as a messenger, came all the way, took all the trouble to come to Moses to ask him to save the Jewish people from the Egyptian slavery. The movie portrays Moses as, you know, somebody who had had a hard time believing that he was a prophet. He was the one.
Mm.
He was, like, asked by so many people so much, so repeatedly that he's little by little coming to believe that he was the one. But he didn't know that in the first place. Well, until he was, or he saw a light on Mount Sinai, of course, you know. Is that really true? Is that what we expect a prophet to know?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In one of our previous ones, you mentioned philosophers, and you said philosophers are very empirical or believe in logical positivism.
Yes.
That's Western philosophy, and philosophy that happened after the Renaissance.
Mm-hmm.
Islamic philosophers have never believed that. So this is a differentiation here. The Islamic philosophers have never, so they said the weakest of all sources of knowledge is the senses.
Mm-hmm.
It is the weakest of all. It is the most prone to mistakes. So this is something also to understand from the Islamic side of things, the Islamic philosophers,
right,
from the time of Ibn Sina all the way down. They've always believed in this. Now, but this also ties into your particular question that you asked.
Mm-hmm.
That, for example, of a prophet such as we believe Musa alayhi salam to be one of the Ulil Azm prophets, one of the four main prophets, or five main prophets. Yeah, five main prophets.
Yes.
It is a prophet who brought scripture, who brought a new law,
yes,
from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This prophet, to not know that he is a prophet, reminds us of the story of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What happened, we know the story that some narrate, that when what happened in the cave of Hira, the angel came, the same thing, the light came, and then he was so confused that he had to, he actually, na'udhu billah, wanted to throw himself off a mountain because he failed to believe that this was him.
Yes.
And he had to seek refuge in his blessed wife, Bibi Khadija, salamu alayha. So you can see a lot of similarities,
yes,
between this and that. That why is this? Is that at that also moment in time, at that particular moment, philosophy, especially Western philosophy, was going towards the concept of humanism, that the human is now the center of the world.
Yeah,
whatever
the
human does is either for his benefit and for his own benefit. Liberal humanism as well.
Or humanism.
Exactly. So for example, there's nothing divine. There is no divinity. Why? Because divinity is something that, as you rightly mentioned in Western philosophy, goes beyond the senses.
Yes.
And obviously we understand that in this sense, if there is, the movie portrays something divine that is beyond sensation. It
yes.
is beyond the five senses. It's beyond empiricism. A lot will be questioned.
Yes.
So this is something also you understand, as we all know, that movies obviously are aiming to portray a certain kind of propaganda within it, slightly. You know, slightly. There are these things within the movie that somebody who knows will be able to pick up and pick out. Whereas we as followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, will find difficult in a prophet not knowing that he's a prophet. that the story of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is categorically denied by the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Obviously he knew. And the example that we always give is about Isa alayhi salam. That if Isa alayhi salam as a baby within the cot, newborn, a couple of days old, was able to testify, how can a prophet of Musa alayhi salam's caliber at that age, still, like for example, the question you asked previously of wanting to see God.
Yes.
It makes the prophet seem less godly and less divine than the own people he wishes to guide. And you mentioned the example of Joshua, who is in our tradition is Yusha ibn Nun, who I think is buried in Isfahan, if I'm not mistaken. Yes? Isfahan, I think, in Tahta Fola Cemetery, which a lot of people still visit. He was, right. Yes, he was a great individual. So it's also trying to show that the Bani Israel, were more knowledgeable about God than their own prophet.
Right. Yeah.
So they're trying to show that. Okay, yeah. We the Jews, we know better than our own prophet.
You. Yeah.
It's very similar to what happened in the Islamic tradition as well. But we'll leave that for now.
Thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back to continue the critique of the movie, The Ten Commandments.
Pharaoh of Egypt, you have not yet obeyed the Lord. Let my people go.
Point of a sword shall
let him rave on that men shall know him mad.
Obey the Lord, or he will raise his hand against the waters of the river.
I have come to bless the waters. You have come to curse them. We will learn if a god of shepherds is stronger than the gods of Pharaoh. Water of life, give drink to the desert, and make green the meadow.
Aaron, stretch out my staff against the waters.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, the host of this program, with Brother Yasser and Sid Abdullah, my guest speakers, trying to criticize the movie The Ten Commandments, produced in 1956, directed by Cecil B. DeMille. Well, Sid Abdullah, in that part of the movie, Moses and Aaron warn Ramses, the Pharaoh of the time, concurrent with Prophet Moses, and the Egyptian to release the Israelites, all right? Or seven plagues will strike Egypt, starting with turning the water into blood. I guess it's the Red Sea, basically. What's with the miracles? We also had or saw Moses' staff turning into a big serpent and swallowing the snakes made by Pharaoh's magicians. What's the difference between magic and miracles? Would you shed some light on this for our dear listeners?
With the ayat, the signs of the miracles of Musa, there were nine, not seven. There's more. Mm-hmm. So there's nine. The Quran says, "Tis'a ayatun bayyinat." There are nine signs, not seven. The difference between a miracle and a magician, sihr is an illusion that you think is real, but it's not real. Mm. Like they would do some sort of trick, like with a fast hand or using material to make things move or dance, which they are not. It's like a mirage. You think it's water, but in fact it's not water, it's just the heat. So that's just illusion.
Or misdirection.
Misdirection. It just makes you believe something that is there, but it's not there.
Mm-hmm.
With miracle, it's something that breaks the law of nature that you can see and you can touch and you can feel. And that's the idea when Musa threw his staff turned into a snake. Mind you, you look in the movies and people think it was a tiny snake. According to the narration, it was like a python that is way bigger than like a few buildings. It was like such a massive python that it could.
That's why everybody was shocked, I guess.
Yeah, it was so massive. It could have swallowed the entire castle of Pharaoh.
Yes.
It wasn't just a tiny snake that they make it look like.
Mm-hmm.
And then when the snake ate all the wood, it's trying to differentiate between what's real and what's an illusion,
mm-hmm.
right? So the difference between a miracle and a sihr or a magic is that one's illusion is not real. And one, no, it's actually real, tangible, people can see, that defies the laws of physics.
Yes, thank you very much. Let's take a short break by listening to another part of the movie, The Ten Commandments, directed by Cecil B. DeMille, and then we'll be back, continue our program, criticize the movie, The Ten Commandments. Don't go away.
You have seen the miracles of the Lord, and still you have no faith.
He's a false prophet who delivers you to death. Stone him! Stone him!
Listen to Moses! He speaks God's will!
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, with me, Mohammed Jawad, the host of this program, with Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, trying to criticize the movie The Ten Commandments, directed by Cecil B. DeMille's, producing in 1956. Well, as the last question at this late part of our program Viewpoint, Brother Yasser, let me ask you this question. When Pharaoh's army reached Moses' people, or the Israelites, against the sea with no way to escape, some people came to disbelieve Moses as a prophet and was about to revolt against them. Why are people in general like this after, you know, seeing so many miracles from the prophet of God, from a divine prophet, yet they tend to get back to the idols, all right? The same is true with the idol worshippers who see no miracles, yet they cling on to them. Why? We also see that after 40 days, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, you know, again, people made a golden calf to worship as an idol. Why are people like this? Even if they are positivists, they have seen the miracles. But what caused the people to turn back?
It may not be one factor. It may be a number of different things. Human beings are very complex.
Yes.
They're not a simple being. It is maybe possible, like, you know, amongst, for example, this is what he's told, that amongst the people that Musa alayhi salam chose or went with him, only a few of them truly believed.
Yes.
Right. So one of the things is that those individuals who were with Musa alayhi salam, when times are good, you know, there's affluency and there's plentifulness and, you know, there's ease and there's no war and so on and so forth.
Yes.
You know, they are fine. You know, they will be with you. But as soon as difficulty starts, you will see the true nature of people coming out. Those who truly believe,
yes,
will say, okay, this is part of the design. This, oh, design is a bad word. This is the part of, you know, what we have to do. This is part of our test. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or God, has put this in our way, and we are true believers. So see if we are true believers or not.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, for example, this is one of the things, one of the factors, actually the main factor is this, is that whether on this is these trials and tests that come in front of you is actually to see whether you truly believe in that prophet or not.
Mm-hmm.
If you go and you accompany that prophet or you help him and assist him in that difficulty, yes, you have belief. Yes. There are many ayats in the Holy Quran,
mm-hmm,
showing this point.
Yes.
And true. If you don't, and if you neglect him or you stay back or you kind of, you know, just abandon him, it shows you never believed him in the first place.
Yes.
Which is the clearest sign of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much. Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, for your nice contribution to the program Viewpoint. The movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. We try to criticize the movie The Ten Commandments, directed by Cecil B. DeMille, produced in 1956. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
The baby's name is Moses. He will grow up to take down the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Paramount Pictures is proud to announce the return of the greatest motion picture of all time, The Ten Commandments. What love it unveils, what drama it unfolds, what a story it tells, what majesty it encompasses. One of the greatest adventure stories ever hurled from any book. Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments in Technicolor. The original film has millions thrilled to it, all roaring to the single most spectacular scene ever filmed, the parting of the Red Sea. Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments.
The chair defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
In the 1960s, Islamic activists and public intellectuals put forward the notion that Shia Islam was fundamental to Iranian identity. They put forth a cultural critic of westernization in Iran that characterized enchantment by the West as a contagious disease that would alienate Iranians from their native culture. They insisted that religion was essential in the struggle for national liberation as the glue of Iran's social cohesion and as the nexus of the nation's past, present, and future, and recommended a return to self. They urged the public to not wait for a savior, but to work actively towards social justice. Looking back in history, this new wave of intellectual activism in the context of Islamic awakening held out a promise to each and every walk of life in Iran during the rule of the Pahlavi regime. It inspired the faithful with a spirited hope for imminent redemption, attracted the support of the modern middle class with a promise of political freedom, and mobilized the urban poor with a prospect of more prosperous lives. The Islamic Revolution might not have achieved victory in the name of the nation if it had not managed to gain the support of the modern educated middle classes. The Islamist recruitments of middle-class intellectuals, managers, technocrats, industrial workers, and most crucially women enabled them to broaden the appeal of their agitation against the Pahlavi westernization that eventually led to the victory of the 1979 revolution. And subsequently, in a hallmark two-day referendum held on March 30th and 31st, 1979, more than 98.2% of eligible Iranians voted yes to the establishment of an Islamic Republic in the country. To take a closer look at this turning point in Iran's modern history, please join us on this edition of Iran Today. The debate between secularists and advocates of Islam started at the beginning of the 20th century, when in some countries such as Iran and Turkey, certain aspects of secularizations were enforced by absolute despotism of local governments that had the support of the West. In the secular nationalism of Pahlavi monarchy, the banishment of religion from the political sphere was considered essential to Iran's modernization. For its defenders, it signified a secret cure for all the ills of Iranian society.
In the aftermath of the Second World War, a bipolar system was formed gradually, by which the world was dichotomized by the powers, the US and the Soviet Union, capitalism versus communism. It was almost as if no nation could even imagine independence. However, some might involve themselves in certain independence-seeking movements from time to time. Their endeavors would merely result in them going under the influence of the Soviets instead of the Portuguese. Many examples of this could be seen at that time in the world.
Religious activism, on the other hand, came to represent the return of religion to public and political life. Shia Islam demonstrated the capacity to engender grassroots national consciousness within a modern society. For decades, Iranian Muslims fought to wrest the nation out of the control of secular rulers in order to wind back westernizing assimilation and reinstate Islamic values. They shrewdly sensed the lack of public enthusiasm for top-down secular modernization and instead stirred up deeply felt religious emotions that generated passions in support of an Islamic revolution at the national level.
شخصی به نام لنین اومد در
A person named Lenin fired a bomb on board the St. Petersburg ship and declared a communist government. The people of Russia, which later became the Soviet Union, did not know anything about this revolution and had only seen the hammer and sickle flag. Neither Lenin had the opportunity to explain, nor the Russian media had the power and opportunity to shed some light on the revolution and familiarize people with their Bolshevik communist revolution. The same thing happened in France. They said the great French Revolution had happened, but again, people were kept in the dark. The Nazis also launched a massive revolution led by Adolf Hitler, where again the people were alienated and ignorant of the details of the system by which their country was to be controlled. But this was not the case in Iran. The Islamic Revolution had occurred in Iran. The word Islam attached to the name of this revolution made all the people happy because people felt that the same Islam that they deal with in their daily lives, the same Islam that they are familiar with at work, at home, on the street, in social relations, etc., that this Islam is going to become the law and rule us. So they got nothing to fear from.
Accordingly, the idea of establishing an Islamic government based on the Shia teachings became reality soon after the 1979 revolution that led to the overthrow of the Pahlavi regime. A combination of republicanism and Islamic values was offered to people for their endorsement in a referendum. In the process, the confrontation between secularism and religion was once again debated in the political arena.
Some people believe that according to the political parties and political schools and the prevailing government systems of that time, the Iranian system should be named Islamic Democratic Republic of Iran or even Republic of Iran. Various names were suggested, but since Imam Khomeini himself had developed the theory of Velayat-e-Faqih, he emphasized that a 100% Islamic system should rule in Iran. Of course, the decision rested with the people, and if the majority of votes said no to the Islamic Republic, Iran would definitely be ruled by another system, as Imam Khomeini had also mentioned in his speeches. Imam believed that when you say Islamic Democratic Republic, it means that Islam does not accept democracy, while in Islam, democracy is presented in a more legitimate and modern form. In fact, the concept of democracy itself was different in different political systems and the Eastern and Western blocs, and each of them had conflicting definitions.
This time, the vision of the religious leaders believing in Velayat-e-Faqih, or the guardianship of the Islamic jurists in the absence of the 12th Imam, including Ayatollah Khamenei, was triumphant over other interpretations of a system of government. Ayatollah Khomeini's resolve and charisma had the ability to obtain broad public support for an Islamic Republic as the agent of the nation's awakening to its authentic identity. Henceforth, an emphatic public recognition was obtained in a referendum in March 1979, which endorsed the establishment of Iran's Islamic Republic.
The issue of the referendum was discussed with Imam Khomeini. At that time, some people and political figures believed that when the Iranian nation have approved Imam and his religious and political views, there is no need to hold an official referendum based on the known protocols of the world. But Imam Khomeini emphasized that the future of the country and the system should be put to the vote and registered so that it will remain forever in history as one of the achievements of the Islamic Revolution. He believed that the world should know that the people came to the polls by their own choice and voted for the Islamic Republic.
The social potency and mass appeal of Imam Khomeini's religious beliefs resided in a unique combination of religious traditions and populist egalitarian slogans. On his triumphant return to Iran from exile, Imam promised national dignity, economic prosperity, but more importantly, an ideal state of spiritual enlightenment. His pledge to awaken Shia believers to their divine identity and blissful destiny appealed to an unfairly treated public that felt betrayed by the secular elites of the Pahlavi era. It provoked public fears of a loss of religious identity under a secular regime and promised that an Islamic establishment would alleviate these fears.
after the establishment of the Islamic Republic, independence, spirit of self-credence and self-reliance, challenging the West, neutralization of U.S. malicious plots in the region, and the culture of resistance became some of the achievements of the revolutionary Iran.
Given the fact that Imam Khomeini talked about religion and Islamic beliefs, and the people also had religion and Islamic beliefs, a situation was created where the leader and the nation understood each other's words very well, and it gave results very quickly. If the foundation of Imam's revolution was mere politics, then the National Front should have taken over years earlier, as it was far ahead of Imam's movement. Even the government once fell into the hands of Mossadegh and his like-minded people, but it was not stable. They had thousands of theories, organizations, and possibilities, but Imam Khomeini had nothing. He had no special companions, no money, no capital, no support from the West or East. Imam Khomeini had nothing but Islam. He was alone in France, and he preached from there. Even when he was returning from France, the people of Iran did not even know who was with him on plane. He had no party or anything. There was only one word, Islam.
The events and challenges of the last 44 years testify to the fact that the Iranian nation is very capable of rising to the occasion. Case in point, when Iraq launched a full-scale invasion of Iran on 22nd September 1980, the resilient characteristics of the Iranians caused the threat of the imposed war to become an opportunity for the country.
Naturally, in the process of all revolutions, as Imam Khomeini and the leader also pointed out, some abandoned the revolution and new ones replaced them. I mean, in the Islamic revolution of Iran, some followers changed their ideas and turned their backs on the revolution. However, on the other hand, some new people became followers. But the point is that on important national or religious occasions, you can measure the quality of a government and its popularity amongst the people. You must measure the acceptability of the system in historical and difficult social and political times. For example, in this year's anniversary of the Islamic Revolution demonstrations, despite all the sanctions, economic pressures, all kinds of psychological and cognitive wars, the turnout was incredibly huge and it was larger than any other year. In this year's demonstrations, people from all walks of life and different religious and political beliefs participated, and it showed that people are still loyal to this government.
According to the leader of the Islamic Republic, Ayatollah Khamenei, the 8-year war, dubbed as the Holy Defense, became the scene of religious beliefs and moral standards of the Iranian nation. Enumerating the achievements, the leader said, "In the shadow of that era, the popularity of the armed forces increased and people felt safe, and this feeling of security was very important." Adding, "At that time, the Holy Defense unified the nation and proved that protection and the deterrence of the country against the enemy is obtained by resistance." The Iranian nation has experienced many ups and downs in the last 4 decades. Nevertheless, it has managed to thwart all plots and conspiracies waged by enemies against the Islamic Republic successfully.
Certainly, no revolution can claim that it has preserved all its supporters in the long run. This is a rule that covers all revolutions, but it should be seen whether this drop is reasonable or not. What is certain about Iran's revolution is that the loss of the followers in the first stage was due to the incompetence of some officials and managers. It is not the fault of Islam or the constitutional system. If our constitution was implemented correctly, these losses would be much less. Some officials of the Islamic Republic have said many times not to attribute our performance to Islam. It is a reality.
In line with that, Iran has introduced and institutionalized a new model of resistance and defense against external threats in recent years, which is very influential and effective with transnational characteristics that has created deterrence against enemies and provided strategic depth for the country. Furthermore, for more than 4 decades, utilizing its wealth of expert talent and manpower, the Islamic Republic has adhered to its principles of progress and subsequently reached the apex of scientific advancement and new technologies in international arenas.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
There's plenty more right after a quick diversion into world media.